this subject, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it can take all of the time we can spend in contemplation and seeking to understand what does this mean. Jesus died as a representative human, paying the wages of sin for the whole human race. He didn't just die for you, he didn't just die for me, he died for everyone, even those who are rejecting his grace. He died as a statement to the unfallen worlds. He died as a statement to the unfallen angels, but his death also made a statement to Satan and his henchmen, those who had rejected him. They recognized that God indeed is love, and that God had discerned a way, because of his great love, that he could be just and yet the justifier of those who trust in him. When Jesus died, there were several things that had happened, and most of them I've touched on, but there's some that I may not have. A big earthquake at his death. Most people who were standing were thrown to the ground. They just fell over. But something that I had not yet mentioned this week, there were a number of graves, people who were in their graves. And at that earthquake, the graves were opened and the cadavers were cast out on the ground. Now, you know that we try to treat dead bodies with a level of respect. And they're wrapped up in those linen shrouds, strips of linen cloth. But when these dead bodies get thrown out on the ground, everybody's horrified, because if you touch a dead body in that culture, you are counted unclean for the next day. So here is one of the highest, holiest days of the year, and nobody dares touch those bodies. They just had to look at them, and they recognized some of them. Well, you would. That's so-and-so. Here's, and all of the bodies that were cast out that day were not ones that were going to be resurrected in 3 days, but some of them were, and that would indicate that they were respected men and women who had a holy life. People knew that they had trusted in God. I've mentioned how the big drape, we call it a veil, but it's a heavy drape, between the holy and the most holy, that had been torn in two. That happened just as Jesus died. It is finished, it gets torn. And it was very shocking. It was clearly not part of the earthquake. It was clear to the people who were around that a divine hand, maybe an angel, but had torn that from the top to the bottom. It's a God thing. And that's, you know, when you're in the presence of a God thing, it's always a little bit exhilarating. Out in the courtyard, within sight of that holy veil that has been torn, they were just about ready to slit the throat of the Passover lamb, this welcoming of the Sabbath lamb. This is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the very hour of the giving of the sacrificial lamb. And Jesus died, and the lamb that they were ready to kill jumped up and ran. We have songs about that, how the lamb got away, but that's based on real history. The lamb got away. It's just because the lamb had died. Capital L, lamb, Christ, the antitypical lamb had died. And so the typical lamb, the one that was merely a symbol, it got away. It didn't count. Precious stuff in conjunction with the death of Jesus. Three men of varied background found salvation that day of Jesus' death. Now, back at winter camp, we mentioned Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, that's Africa. This is an African who, because of his requirement to carry Jesus' cross, he was drawn close enough to Jesus that he gave his life to him that day. So that's one. The second one we talked about earlier this week, the thief on the cross that said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Listen to me now. We'll be together in paradise." That man went to his rest in peace, and I believe he's still resting in peace, waiting for the call of the life giver at the second coming. So that's the second one. Who's the third one? The Roman centurion, the man who was in charge of the soldiers. He has been watching this thing all day Friday. He's been seeing these demonstrations of divine power in Christ's demeanor as he's being so demeaned. I like those words together. The way Christ lived, that's demeanor, and the way they were treating him so rudely with words and actions, that's how he was demeaned, even to the point of putting him on the cross. The Roman centurion who was in charge of this, so he was responsible when his soldiers plaited that crown of thorns and jammed it onto Christ's head. He was responsible when those soldiers whipped him with cat of nine tails. I haven't mentioned it this week. We did it at winter camp. At least twice, maybe three times, he was scourged with 39 lashes. That's 13 lashes times three, given three times. Now, the 13 times three is one of the reasons why it was 39. But another reason is because they figured that 40 lashes would kill a man. Well, he got the 39 at least twice. And they had people can be so horrible to other people. They had a somewhat scientific way of doing it. The lashes would go from one side 13 times and make the stripes diagonal across the back. And then they'd go around to the other side and give him 13 whippings and make the slashes, I say lashes, but they're also slashes. It was, with this cat of nine tails, it's already ripping chunks of flesh out. And then I'm not sure where the third one went, but by then there's significant chunks of body flesh, not just skin, but muscle being torn apart. It's no wonder Jesus didn't have the strength to carry his cross. The blood loss alone would have been enough to take away his strength, but the muscle loss, he was barely able to walk, because from the nape of his neck to his knees was all lacerated. So I'm still studying on this centurion. He's watched it all. And he's seen Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them." And the expression on Jesus' face is that he is forgiving. He is forgiving those who are so rudely treating him. And the centurion is stunned. He hears the words that Jesus says, which are so gracious and kind. He sees Jesus do this parent adoption for his mama. And he hears that word, "It is finished," and sees the display of heaven, including the earthquake. But the darkness that shrouded the cross for 3 hours, and then the light that came as Jesus died, the centurion sees this, and in an odd and audible voice, he says, "Behold, this was the Son of God." Everybody looks to see who's talking, and it's here's the centurion who is acknowledging this is the Son of God. So that's the third one that was saved that day. Powerful, powerful day. Now we move to the resurrection. We've had the silent Sabbath. The humanity of Jesus may have died, but the divinity of Jesus did not die, but it rested in the tomb. Jesus rested that day, just as 4,000 years earlier, when this earth had been created and God rested on the Sabbath day, here is another Sabbath day that God rested. Jesus rested in the tomb that day. Very early in the morning on Sunday morning, Now, that first day of the week had begun at sunset, but it was still dark in the morning. Angel Gabriel was sent from the Father's throne. Now, I should make sure you know, Gabriel is the angel that had been invited by God to take the place of Lucifer. Lucifer, with his abdication, had left a hole, and it was Gabriel who was invited to step into that place. Close, close, close to the heart of God. He understood the love of God. He understood the glory of God. And he was the one who was invited to go and call Jesus. Well, he doesn't sneak around. He's coming in glory. And here's the centurion with 100 soldiers. Because remember we talked last night how the soldiers have been sent to guard the tomb. And they're guarding the tomb as best they can, as Pilate had suggested. Oh, here's a contingent of soldiers. Do what you can. When the angel comes, now these are soldiers, and they're used to fighting other soldiers. But when you see a being that's 15 feet tall, you say, I'm no match for that. They felt their weakness. Yes, they had their armor on, but they felt their weakness as they looked at this man of God, Gabriel, coming down and ignoring them. And he comes to this great big stone that has been rolled in place and sealed, and he slides it aside as easily as you would open the door. He just moves to the side. The seals, anybody under the auspices of Rome, which would include any Jew or any Roman soldier, wouldn't dare to touch those seals. But God says, that seal's nothing to me. Nothing. And so Gabriel comes and opens and says, that means nothing. The weight of the rock, that means nothing to Gabriel. He just eases it aside. And then he says, your father's calling you. Don't you like to be awakened in the morning with some sweet words? Here's Gabriel coming and saying, your daddy wants to talk to you. It's precious. Now, when the angel showed himself, the soldiers, and I keep studying this, and I don't have it all together in my mind because they fainted like dead men. It says that. But it also says that they saw what's going on. So they're immobilized with the sight that they're seeing, but they're still seeing what's going on. So fainted like dead men, yes, but their eyes are open and their brain's processing what's going on. And so they see Gabriel speak to Jesus. They see Jesus wake up, get up, and fold his bedclothes. Now, it's just a little detail, but the scripture distinctly says that his bedclothes were folded. His grave clothes were folded, and he did it himself. God is a God of order. We should be people of order. There's a strong lesson in that. And by folding his clothes, he was making a statement, I'm done with this. I don't need these clothes anymore. Why not? What's he wearing? He's wearing the robe of light, just like Adam and Eve had been wearing in the Garden of Eden before sin. He is clothed with the garment of heaven, very much like we'll be clothed. He folds his bedclothes. And these soldiers are watching. We know that there was Gabriel, and we know there were a couple other angels because they talked with the women when the women came. I believe there were hundreds, dozens, thousands of other angels that had gathered around. And these soldiers, as they're laying on the ground, look around and they realize, we've got soldiers all around. But those angels were worshiping. What a statement that is to these soldiers who think they're big stuff. They see worship. They see worship because the angels recognize Lord of Lord, King of Kings, He who is worthy of all praise. And so they're bowing there and they're singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. You are worthy. You have rescued. You have saved. And they're recognizing in their own experience how wonderful this is. I'm turning to Matthew 28. Behold, there was a great earthquake, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Isn't that a statement? Done. Sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus. They saw the risen Christ and they lived. They saw the angels and worshiped. It took those soldiers a while to collect themselves. But they're soldiers, so they got to give a report. And you know what report they had to give? Boss, we tried, but we failed. It's hard to take a report of failure, but it's responsible to take a report, even if it is failure. We did what we could do, and we lost it. They had failed their assignment. So they're going on their way, verse 11. Behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. The priests had been alerted. Remember, there was an earthquake at Jesus' death. There's another earthquake at his resurrection. So everybody's awakened and looking around what's going on. And you know that the priests who had posted that guard are afraid that what they feared has come to pass, which indeed it had. So they intercept these soldiers as they're on their way to make their report to Pilate. Pilate was the boss they needed to report to. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. That's verse 12, saying, verse 13, tell your boss, the disciples came at night and stole Jesus away while we slept. Now, you know, once you start to lie, the lies just keep getting bigger and bigger, and they start conflicting with each other. Herein, they overreached themselves. They had had the guard posted to make sure that the disciples did not steal the body of Jesus. And now they're paying to have these same soldiers who were supposed to guard the body of Jesus lie and say the disciples came. And since they've been assigned this task, if they failed in the task, they should be executed. And so now they're saying we deserve to die because we let do what you said might happen. No, it doesn't make sense. The priests, under the inspiration of Satan, are making the strongest proof that Jesus rose. They don't understand, but then liars don't even, they don't have to make sense. They'll even believe their own lies when the lie is contradicting the previous one. It's really quite a scene. So I can picture them getting to Pilate and they give Pilate the official report, the report they have been paid to give. And Pilate watches their faces. He's been in this judgment seat for a while. And he says, there's more to this story. And I can just see him pointing out, you, and you, let's go into my office. Let's talk about this. And then he says, I can tell that you're giving me the report that everybody's agreed you're going to give me, but I need the truth. Tell me what really happened. And he's just shaking in his boots because he realizes that he had signed the death warrant for this one who has miraculously raised himself from the dead. And Pilate's life went downhill from here. The records, and you don't get a lot of records of failure in any history book. You know who writes the history books? The victors write the history books, not the losers. And so you don't get very much about Pilate after this scene, but his life went downhill from here. And no surprise. we have to choose day by day. Which side are we going to be on? What are we going to do? What are we going to say? And if we choose the good, God is able to bless. But the other side is sad. But they gave the official report, and Pilate pulls them in and says, tell me the truth. And you remember those cadavers that had been exposed when Jesus died? Those cadavers came to life again. And the Bible tells us that they went into the city and talked. So even though the soldiers are giving one story sometimes and another story at other times, you know, soldiers in the bar tell what they really saw. And then they'll also say, but we were paid to say. So there's no hiding this in a corner. It's all very open, very obvious what's going on. But now there are these people who were once dead but are now alive who are saying, Jesus is the Christ, giving that testimony. For 40 days they were on the earth. For 40 days they went around giving this testimony. But then when Jesus ascended to heaven, they too ascended. They're gone. Now, maybe this is where this secret rapture notion got started, because they were here and then they're gone. But, oh, what a story. What an experience. This is markedly different than the way the son of the widow of Nain was raised, Jairus' daughter was raised, Lazarus was raised. Those three in Jesus' life and ministry were raised from the first death to die the first death again, and hopefully at the resurrection morning, they'll be raised to eternal life. But these cadavers that were exposed at the death of Jesus, many of them have been risen to life for eternity. Why? Because Jesus is taking a wave offering. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the fields around here, the grain has been harvested this year. I saw one field of unharvested grain on 46 as I was coming in. Now, up in Sherman Township, just 45, 50 miles north of here, we had only one field harvested on Sunday when I came south. It's time for grain harvest. The Jews, the first grain to harvest is barley. Barley, oats, wheat, rye, and it's going to come into us, and it seemed to come almost all at once. But the barley would be the first. And Passover was scheduled so that there would be a beginning of the barley harvest. And that first sheaf, first handful of stalks of barley would be brought to the temple as a, we can call it an earnest, and some of you are familiar with the word earnest money when you're wanting to make a down payment on something that says, I'm serious about this offer. It's a evidence that the rest is coming. So this wave sheaf offering is a promise that the rest is coming. Well, Jesus, when he went to glory at his ascension, is taking with him this group. And we don't know how big a group it is, but you can get somewhat of a picture by looking at the offering, the wave sheaf, comparing it to the glorious second coming resurrection. There's a few. And I kind of wonder, when we speak in Revelation about the 24 elders, if they may not be coming from this group of wave sheaf folk. There's just kind of hints that helps us to say, oh, God knows what he's doing. This, we call this a special resurrection, these people that were raised to be with Jesus. They become an evidence, a proof, that when Jesus comes back the second time, that second coming of Jesus, that he will raise the rest of the saints to be with him forever. So let's do a little bit of a review. When Jesus rose, life surged through his human body, and he will retain that body throughout eternity. I think there's some significance to that, and I don't think we understand all of that significance now, but Jesus becoming human did a specific and deliberate limitation of himself. evidence of the abuse he suffered as a human will remain. We recognize from his statement to Thomas, look at these marks in my hands. Look at this mark in my side. Now, I know some will tell you that they're open wounds, and some will tell you that they're scars. The Bible is not explicitly clear on what they are, but they're evidence that Jesus died for me. The scars that I'm wearing, and I've got more than my share, but there's people who've got a lot more than I do, the scars that I'm wearing, they'll be all healed. But the scars that Jesus is wearing, evidence of what he suffered for me through eternity, he's going to have those evidences of what it costs to rescue us. I find nothing in Scripture about his striated back. I wonder. I've seen pictures of slaves who were cruelly whipped, and there's backs that have wrinkled scars that stand out from their body an inch and a half. It's really messy. I really am not anticipating bloody wounds or even grotesque scars, but we will recognize it as beauty marks, and we'll touch those scars and say, you did this for me. Precious, precious. Yes, the soldiers gave two reports. That's typical of servants of Satan. If you find yourself talking out of both sides of your mouth, you know you're not speaking for Jesus. God is able to use truth all of the time. Lies never can stand in for truth. Pilate recognized choices have consequences. It's for us each day to choose Jesus, to choose to live in love for Jesus. It's a daily choice, but it's a lifetime choice that we can be used by him for his glory. It's not about me, it's about him. And it's because of his glory that we get glorified. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, oh, how I love Jesus. We want to serve you. We want to live for you. We want to love for you. We invite you to work in us to glorify yourself. We give you the praise now and forever in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Gracious Lord, we've come here to seek your face, to study your will and your way, to look at what you have done for us. And we stand in awe. We worship. We bow down, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, we praise you. Amen. Well, we looked at Pilate, the soldiers, the cadavers. Now we're going to look at the believers. What happened for those who were believing in Jesus on that Sunday morning? Well, title of the sermon is, he appeared first to Mary, but he didn't see Mary right away. It took him a little while before he got to see Mary. I was intrigued as I read the various accounts. When did these various things occur? And the little book, Desire of Ages, helped me a lot to make sense out of what happened when. The ladies did not all go to the tomb at the same time. They agreed to meet at the tomb that Sunday morning. Friday evening, they had watched Jesus get tucked in, and they knew that it was incomplete tucking him in. There were some things that they knew they needed to do. And of course, I can just picture them as they're walking over there. Maybe a couple of them meet, and they say, hey, by the way, how are we going to get that stone rolled away so that we can get at the tomb? Well, things got exciting, but Mary was the first one there. Mary glanced in the tomb, saw that it was empty, and hastened to tell the disciples. That's the first scene. So she goes to tell the disciples. She sees some of the disciples, not all of them, but some of them. And Peter and John believe enough of what she's saying that they say, I need to go see for myself. Well, I'm not from Missouri, but I sure like to see. I want to see for myself. I agree with them. And which one's older, Peter or John? Peter's older. Who runs faster, Peter or John? John runs faster. And you know, that's the way it goes. You don't catch me running much. I did learn when I was studying that story of the prodigal son, when the father ran to meet him, that was throwing away his dignity as an older man, mature man, running. It's not dignified to run. Well, I'm old enough, I don't run much. And I look around and I've got some company. There's other men here who's not running much anymore. Although it sure was fun to get back from the flying lessons and see Randy playing with his tricycle. I was going to tease him that he's acting like a kid again. But then I saw his grandkids riding the tricycle.
I'm not a kid.
You're not a kid anymore. You might be getting old enough that we can call you an old man. But maybe someday you'll have to mature a bit too. It's all right. Amen. God loves us. So John ran faster, and John just bent down and glanced inside, and then he starts looking around. Peter, when Peter gets there, Peter doesn't just glance inside, he goes rushing inside. And the Bible tells us that Peter noticed the folded bedclothes and the napkin by itself. We should, once in a while, we need to look at what it says in the scripture. In Luke chapter 24, it names the women who got there, and I'll get to that soon enough. They told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. It must be in Matthew where it talks about how John also got there. And maybe it's in John. I've got markers in all of these. Oh, yeah. It's in Matthew that tells us this other part that we need to get to. I'm not sure exactly the timing, but I think that before Peter and John got there, these other women got there, and the names were given in the Lucan account. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. So it doesn't even name them all. Mary had glanced in and then run off, but these women paused long enough to notice there's light shining in there. And so they went in and the angels speak to them, two angels. Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here for he is risen. Now that's a declarative sentence. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. These women wanted to know what's going on. And they came. They worshiped. Now, Mary, who had gotten there first and runs back and speaks to some disciples, Peter and John get there. Mary followed those disciples back to the tomb. Why in the world? Because that's the last place where she knew where Jesus was. And she's just hurting. Now, this Mary was very close to Jesus. I believe that this is the woman whom he cast seven demons out of. And they were not all at once. They were one at a time. She had to come back for a second and third and even a seventh helping of help from God to be freed from these demons. I believe that this is the same woman who had been cast naked in front of Jesus in the temple, saying, she was caught in the very act of adultery. Can we stone her? And Jesus wrote in the dust and finally said to her, I'm not here to condemn you. Now, there's a lesson in that. Jesus' business is not to catch you doing wrong. He's here to free us from our habits of doing wrong. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. He gives us the freedom to stop sinning. It's by his forgiveness that we get freed from our commitment to sin, our addictions. It's really, really, there's some powerful lessons in that. I believe this is the same Mary. I believe this is the Mary, the sister of Martha, who Martha came and said, "Tell my sister to help me with the kitchen chores." Jesus gently says to Martha, "Mary has chosen that good thing that will not be taken from her. Martha, you are troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen that good part. Somebody needs to take care of the kitchen, and our kitchen staff is not joining us for worship very much, even though we got them to help us last night. They're not getting much of this because they're wanting to make sure you get good food, and that's nice." Every church has its Marthas, but I encourage those Marthas to make sure they have time with worshiping Jesus. In my home church, we installed a speaker system so that what's in the sanctuary can be heard in the kitchen, because some of these Marthas feel a need to go and finish up the potluck food so that it's all on the table. As soon as we get done preaching, we can just go right out and eat. Well, that's kind of fun, and it is kind of fun, but we didn't want them to miss out. Martha was very gently chided, and she trusted, and it strengthened her connection with Jesus. This is the same Mary whose brother Lazarus had died. And she'd sent message to Jesus saying, "He whom you love has died." And Jesus understood exactly what was going on. Holy Spirit had told him what was happening, and God had instructed him that he should wait, because this was time for Jesus' most dramatic miracle. "Let this man be in the grave for 4 days, and then we'll raise him to life again." There was in that culture some talk that sometimes people got buried alive, and that we're not sure that they're dead till they've been dead for 2 or 3 days. He's been in the grave for 4 days. Now, I know the Jewish culture wants them within 24 hours of dying to be put in the grave, and that's quick. Our Western culture doesn't usually go that fast. But Lazarus had been in the grave long enough that Martha says, "Are you sure you want to open that up? It's going to stink." Well, it doesn't take long for the cadaver to start to stink. Jesus waited so that there would be no question that this man was dead and has been raised to life again. What a in-your-face message that was for the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. But it also offended the Pharisees, and these Jewish leaders are in a confab saying, "Oh no, now we've got to kill Jesus and Lazarus." Lazarus' life was in danger because he'd been raised to life again. Crazy stuff. Now, Jesus' resurrection probably distracted them from their plot to include Lazarus in this execution thing. This is the Mary who's had her brother restored to her. She has so many reasons to love Jesus. Now, I know there's fictional stories that have tried to build a romance between her and Jesus. No, this love is stronger than a romance. This is worship. She has been freed from sin. What an awesome thing. Did I tell you that this is the Mary who had anointed Jesus' feet for burial and his head too, just the week before his crucifixion? And Jesus said, "Stop giving her a hard time. What she has done is the right thing to do. And wherever the gospel is preached, the story is going to be told." Yeah. She had so many reasons to love and worship Jesus. So she comes back to the tomb. I think she's alone. The other women have done their time there, and they have left. We're still in Sunday morning, but we're no longer in early Sunday morning. We sing about I come to the garden alone, and that ties in with Mary's visits to the garden that day. But it's emphasizing that we each need to have our time alone with God, and it's best for it to be early in our day. I'm not telling you what time, whether you have to start at 4 or 5 or 6 o'clock. God will help you with the time. And if you want to do a bold experiment, tell God, wake me up when you want me to start praying. And He's very capable of waking you up when He wants you to start praying. And God is also capable of multiplying your rest time so that you get enough rest before He wakes you up. Because He's in the rejuvenation business. So Mary was there. And I think it's mid-morning. And she's in there. She interacts with the angels. And they tell her again. Well, they told the other women. They told Peter and John. They tell her, He's not here, He's risen. I can picture her outside the tomb now, weeping. I'm missing my friend. And Jesus comes, and she senses His presence, and she assumes He's the gardener. That's what the Bible says. And she says, just tell me where He's at, and I'll go take care of Him. And then Jesus says, Mary, now, you blind campers, you know this as well as the rest of us, and probably better. It doesn't take very many syllables to know who's talking. You recognize my voice as soon as you see me. Now, I pulled something on one of my blind campers down in Tennessee. He was exceptionally good at recognizing people. But I went to the school for the blind graduation and recognized him there. Went, sat down beside him, and I said, hi, Jeff. And he touched me. He says, who is this? He didn't get it. I felt very affirmed that I was able to fool him. It didn't take long for him to know. I did not give him my name. I just said a few more words, and he said, Fred, Pastor Fred. Precious. You can just, from that, you can picture Jesus says, Mary, and His tone of voice, the love that's in His voice for her, and Master, she realizes it's Jesus. She's overwhelmed with joy. Now she believes that He is raised from the dead because she sees Him. Oh, what an experience that was for her. And there's a verse here, the King James says it, don't touch me, I think is how King James says it. Better to translate it, don't cling to me. Don't restrain me is really the message. Jesus says, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Rich thing there. Jesus waited until He had touched base with several people before He went to heaven to get the assurance that His sacrifice was sufficient. He had that assurance. Later on in the day, we can tell that He's had that assurance, that He's been there. We'll get into the walk to Emmaus and the visit and that'll be another time. But the disciples have been talking about this, and they don't remember the promise of the resurrection. But Jesus has connected with a number of people that Sunday morning to give the assurance that He is raised. We talked this morning about the believers who have been raised to life. There's a lot I don't understand about that. Now, I recognize that's a very special resurrection. I recognize that kicking those cadavers out into the street and then letting them come to life would be a powerful statement for the whole community that God's doing something. We don't have a record whether they were contemporary people that would be recognized as contemporary people, or if they were some of the prophets, the judges, the greats from the Old Testament. Now, we know that because of what Jesus had said, that we don't expect it to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Jesus said, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. They're resting in the grave, but they're going to be resurrected. So it has helped us with some. There are probably some unnamed people, people that we wouldn't know, but they knew enough with their resurrection and the 40 days that they lived on this earth to tell the story of Jesus. So when you start thinking about this, it's not so shocking that when it was time for Peter to preach his Pentecost sermon, that there were 3,000 people ready to be baptized, because there was a strong witness going forth, a witness about a God who loves, a God who's ready to take my place and give me his righteousness, not merely forgiving my sins that are past, but giving me the strength to overcome sin in the life. God is in the business of giving us victory over sin. And claim that victory today. You know what issues are challenging you. You know what particular things where the tempter is working you over.
Amen.
Trust him. Believe his promise. Go forth in his strength. The disciples had a hard time believing the resurrection. They'd been listening to too much of the Sadducees talk. We know. We have the Bible. We have the record. We know Jesus is alive. We know that he's in heaven interceding for us. We know because of the experience in our very lives that he is making a difference for us. It's for us day by day, moment by moment, to walk with him, to trust him, to serve him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we love you and we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for these stories of the people that you appeared to there on that Sunday morning. What a day that was. And what a day it will be when we see Jesus at his second coming. I pray that you'll bless and guide us. Help us to press together in unity and love, trusting you and walking with you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.